To gather ourselves, if I could have someone shut the doors for me, that'd be great. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. It's a day of rest. It's a day of renewal. It's a day of opportunity. It's a day of service as unto the Lord. Father, we pray that all of your purposed and appointed ends would be accomplished in us today as your saints are mobilized to receive your truth. And then, Lord, in specific ways, to go forth in obedience, to be faithful to their King, we pray that you would be glorified in the obedience of your people today as we go in the highways and hedges and we compel others to come to Christ. As we seek to minister, Lord, to the least and the last, we pray, Lord, that we would have and mirror your heartbeat, Lord, to those that are forgotten. Lord, to those who will be hosting people in their homes or taking others out to eat for the purpose of maturing disciples or sharing the gospel, we pray that you would give them your peace, your leading, that you'd bless their faithfulness. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you again to return with me to Matthew chapter 28 in verses 18 through 20. And today our goal will be to complete our final session here, just considering and meditating on and thinking about New Testament disciples or being disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. As we begin this morning, I'll just remind you that God has designed his plan, the Great Commission plan, that each generation theoretically could reach its own generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll say it like this. I won't take the time to give you the statistical breakdown, but I believe the math works that if each person won someone by God's grace to faith in Christ and then made a disciple of that person, and then each year that person then did the same thing, in the course of less than 50 years, the numerical world, global, billions of people population, theoretically, mathematically, could be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that may blow your mind. You may think I'm standing here lying, but if you do the work, if you do the math, you'll find that it works out. It's theoretically possible within 40, 50 years, by God's grace, should he so work or design, that if each one of us not only won someone to faith in Christ and discipled that person, and then that person did the same, the Great Commission plan really is achievable. We could put it like that. But I want us to zero back from that and just simply ask ourselves the question, have we ever won someone to faith in Christ? Why do I use that language? Well, the psalmist says, he who wins souls is wise. Those who bring others to Christ, obviously we can't save the person as we saw last week, but those that bring others to Jesus, as Andrew brought Peter, his brother, to Christ, they are wise and they are blessed. Well, I think it is good for us to look into the mirror and regularly assess, when is the last time the Lord used me to bring someone to faith in Christ? And that is a convicting question. And I don't think it's beyond the bounds of God's will or reason to say that God can't use us to lead multiple people within a given year to himself and saving knowledge by his grace. But not only that, to then disciple those individuals and then train those individuals to do the same as well. Well, this is God's purpose and this is God's way. And as in our last session, I want us to begin afresh with this calling of the church, Matthew 28. Join me there in verse 18. The Bible says, "And Jesus came and spoke with them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations.'" Notice how comprehensive that is. He doesn't rule out the difficult ones versus the easy ones. It's just comprehensive. Go make disciples of all the nations, ethnos, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, I want to take just a moment to wrap up some of the loose ends that we have covered in the previous three classes. What is discipleship? Well, a disciple is a learner. A disciple is someone who has a teacher, a master, and they submit to that master, that teacher. For us, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive his instruction. We follow him. We give up our lives for him because he gave his life for us. Christ then trained his own disciples. We see in his earthly ministry that Christ called 12 specific men to himself. He trained those men, and those 11, 12 then to 11, became 120 in the upper room. Those 120, as we're studying on Sunday mornings, became 3,000 plus as the early church began to boom and grow and spread throughout all the known world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he describes the essence of discipleship when he says, "I urge you to imitate me as I imitate Christ." In a sense, that's what a discipler says to a would-be person. He's trying to make a disciple as he points him to the Lord. "Follow me as I follow Christ." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says again, "Imitate me as I follow Christ." So Paul moves from the theoretical to the actual. Here's what it looks like to obey the Lord's word. Here's what it looks like to live a life by faith. Here's what it looks like to be beaten for your faith. Here's what it looks like to be blessed. Here's what it looks like to suffer. Here's what it looks like to obey Jesus and then experience costs. Here's what it looks like to follow Jesus and be blessed immeasurably. Here's what it looks like to walk by faith and not by the flesh. How do we learn? Well, we need someone to teach us. Think about those that God has used to teach you in your own development, your own growth. Just take a moment with me to rehearse just for a second this morning as you sip your coffee and as the caffeine settles in and awakens your mind. Just think about who all God has used to invest themselves and to grow you in the Lord. As much as I'd love to, I will not waste your time by doing that here this morning, but I could. I could rehearse a litany of names of faithful men and women who've invested themselves in me, and I stand before you as a product of many, many people's loving efforts to encourage me to follow them as they followed Christ, and I know you can as well. Well, that's what Paul describes of what discipleship is. So what is discipleship? Well, it's following the Lord. It's following those who lead us in the Lord. It's following someone who shows us the ways of Christ, the truth of Christ, and points us to Christ. Well, many of you might even say there this morning, "Well, I didn't have that." Or, "I went years without someone, had someone lead me to faith in Christ," or, "I was born again in a service," or, "as a result of the Word of God," or, "in a Bible study, but there was a big gap between my conversion and my new birth, and then my maturing." And that's what I'm trying to address in these sessions. That should not be, church. That should not be. That's not God's design. And as a church, we want to be faithful, we want to be obedient, and we want to be attuned to what the Spirit is doing, what the work of God is, and we want to identify maybe people who are in our circumference, within our realm of influence, maybe within our own family, within our own work world, within our, you get the idea, recreational world or whatever, neighborhood. And they may be believers. They're born again. They've just not been discipled. They've not been taught. Well, that's one of the key works of the local church. And I want to pray that the Lord will lead us to identify those people that we need to come alongside and say, "Hey, come, follow me as I follow Christ." Well, the second question we've answered and tried to answer is, why should we disciple? Well, according to our text here, Jesus clearly gives the command, non-optional. This isn't for certain categories of disciples or believers, and other ones are off the hook, or vice versa. This is for all of us. All of us that claim Christ are given this command to go and to make disciples. Notice how at the end, there's a conclusion there. It says, "Go therefore, make disciples." And then at the end, he says, "Teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And we say to that, amen, which is, so be it. He's given us the command. He's given us the promise of his Spirit, his presence to empower us. And so we simply respond in obedience. So why should we disciple? Well, he commands us. But go with me to 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, because I don't think we've looked at this verse in our sessions together. And it is simply the pattern for New Testament maturation. It is the pattern for how the work of the ministry is done in the local church. Paul here guides Timothy and gives him instruction of how to structure the local church. Timothy pastored a local assembly where there were not biblically qualified deacons or elders. And so Paul takes the time to guide Timothy. He says, this is how the church is to look. This is how it's to be organized. This is what you are to do. And he gives him those qualifications, and he gives him that guidance to help Timothy, a young pastor, to know how he should go about structuring and shepherding and discipling the local church. Now notice what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He says, in the things which you have heard from me, Paul, number one, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And notice the very next verse. It tells us this won't be easy. Like this isn't, now Paul is speaking comprehensively of ministry, but then he tells him, suffer hardship with me, Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is not for lazy men. This is work. This will take rigor, faithfulness, insightfulness, spirit-ledness. Well, notice the four generations. As we think about why should we make disciples, was not only the command of Jesus, but according to Paul here, it's the structure of New Testament ministry. Notice again the four generations in verse 2. There's Paul, there's Timothy, then there's faithful men, and then there's the others that the faithful men will reach. Again, the things which you, that's Timothy, have heard from me, that's Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, the church, entrust these to faithful men, thirdly, who will be able to teach others, fourthly. That's four generations right there, teach others also. In the structure of the local New Testament church, there's biblical elders, there's biblical deacons, but the model across the organic body of Christ is teaching others also. You can say it like this. We're going to see it this morning in the book of Acts. The New Testament church is a teaching church. We're always teaching. We're instructing. We're guiding. We're duplicating. We're spiritually reproducing and pouring out ourselves and making disciples so that they can then go do the work of the gospel, the work of the ministry. This is what separates a faithful church from an unfaithful church. This process is what separates a thriving church from a dying church. Now, I get that when churches close, there are many intricacies that go into that. Let's understand that and set that aside. We get that. But by and large, what separates a thriving church, a biblical church, and I don't mean in just a numbers growth method. That's not the point. Just faithfulness to the Word. What separates that is obedience to the duplication instruction that we see here. And as we've pointed out in previous weeks, we could all ask ourselves, who's discipling me? Who am I discipling? And then how is that process continuing on in the life of not only myself, but also in the church? Well, according to what Paul instructs Timothy here, he says this is to be the normal pattern of growth in the church. In another passage, Paul gives instruction in Titus 2 to faithful, godly men in the church. And he gives the older men, this is directly to the older men. We're not going to turn there for many reasons. But in Titus 2, he says, men, be teaching the younger men. And women, be teaching the younger women. What is that? That is discipleship at its very root level. Here's how you love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Here's what it means to grow in grace and a knowledge of the truth. A lot of practical instruction. What does the Bible say about this or about that? This is what it means as the women teach the other younger women. This is what it means to love your children and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is what it means to love your husbands. This is what it means to serve Christ in the local church. This is what it means to bring it all together. Your calling and your commission are not at odds. These things all come together in a beautiful, complementary way. Go with me to Titus 2, verses 1 through 5. We'll look at just at the beginning verses of that passage. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I'll just give the introductory of that, what I just said. But Paul again writes to Titus, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Older men, to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. So as we answer that question, at large, discipleship, well, it's a command, and it's also so that God's name be known, that his name not be blasphemed. Well, who should we disciple? We should disciple those who believe. Discipleship is separate from evangelism in that evangelism assumes someone has come to faith in Christ, confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, but now that person needs to be matured. New believers, immature believers, those who need to continue to grow in grace and in faith and in knowledge and obedience to the Lord, those who possess genuine faith. Well, when should we make disciples? Every chance we can. As often as the Lord leads. It should be regular. It should be often. Now, I want to just hit pause here and highlight the practical rhythms of what a local New Testament church is and does. I think sometimes we think about things and constructs that need to be refreshed, just like your web browser gets maxed out and it slows down and you just need a refreshing. Well, go up there and hit the whatever it is on your software system and refresh the whole thing and get a fresh view and power and speed to the situation. Well, in the local New Testament church, like ours, there are many natural ways that are in place for our church to help you to make disciples. They are structures. They're like a trellis, if you will, where the vine can grow within that trellis. The trellis is not the vine or the bloom or the plant. The trellis is simply a structure in place. But it enables the vine to grow and to form and to mature and to have stability and to blossom and to flourish and to bloom. Are you tracking with me, church? Well, in the same way, there are natural ministries that exist here at Grace and maybe some that don't exist yet that the Lord may bring to us to where we can naturally, if we get engaged in them, be making disciples of Jesus. Can I give you just a few examples? We have them right now. It's happening right near now, right here at Grace. Down the hallway, there are those teaching little ones. That is making disciples. They're broken up in different groups. There's three different rooms. And right now, there's a trellis in place, and that trellis is the time, the place, the material, but the vine, the bloom, are the little ones that come. Then on a normal Sunday, where technically that's what we're doing right here as well, you've got the other ones, there's a structure in place and there's a possibility for disciples to be made. And I want you to think about it not from the attendance standpoint, but I want you to think about it from the teaching standpoint. Let's think about Adventure Club at midweek. Oftentimes every fall, God always provides, but Brandon, who leads that, and he and I meet over the course of the summer, and we pray and plan about who's going to fill these gaps. And please don't hear this in any kind of way of like consternation or correction. But I think if the church would see these structures that are in place as they actually are, we would have an embarrassment of having to tell people, no, we can't use you this year because we've got too many volunteers. But that's usually not the way it is. Now, be clear, God always provides and it always works out and he always brings exactly who he wants to teach at any given point. And if you've ever taught in Adventure Club or in Sunday school and God's moved you on, don't hear that as a correction. Hear the whole of a thing. God has seasons. We understand all that. But the local New Testament church needs to understand we're not just doing something to do it. I often tell our workers, listen, God is bringing you a captive audience each week to teach God's word to. Now, you're under the command to go make disciples, but I can't think of a better situation where the disciples are coming to you. I mean, if you try to make disciples, it can be difficult sometimes. As you have a passion, you're saying, Lord, help me to be sensitive to your leading. Help me to identify those in my life that I have a desire to make him known. Well, I can't think of a better operation than where disciples come to you and say, will you teach me God's word this week? Will you teach me how to memorize God's word? Will you shepherd me in the ways and works of the Lord? Well, that's what many of our existing ministries are and what they do. They're opportunities to make disciples. This morning, if you get involved in the jail ministry is not just like this abstract, this thing that's over there. No, it's an opportunity to make disciples. So you say, well, how can I fulfill this command in my life? Well, here's some options. Here's some ways. If you pray about maybe volunteering and getting joined in on that, just to maybe go and observe. you're going to find that you have a captive audience of people, literally, who want to be taught the Word of God. And yet they come into the room and faithful men and women come and they say, here, we're here to teach you God's Word this week. What is that? It's making disciples. Our church helps volunteer and serves and celebrate recovery. What is that? Another example of gospel evangelizing, but the making of disciples. There are FCA huddle groups that our church helps to support along with other faithful churches in this area, where huddle groups come together and you can get involved in different ways in supporting the athletes in our local school systems. And I can't think of anything better. I don't know what God has in my future. I don't ever plan to retire. My dad has been at the same church for 50 years, and he still preaches God's Word, and he's my model, my hero. I say that to simply say I love to coach as well. And the day may come where the Lord changes His calling on my life or whatever, but I pray that I will be faithful to use the passions that I have, whether it's coaching basketball, whether it's pastoring in some way, to continue to make disciples of the Lord Jesus. My vocational calling may end or change in some particular way, but maybe in the last seasons of my life, I can go be a chaplain for the high school basketball team, or I can go find a way to make disciples at the Kingston Optimist Club and come alongside if I still have the energy and strength to do it. And if I can't, maybe support the coach who's there. You say, why are you saying that? What I'm trying to give you is a vision for your future, a vision for what are your strengths, what are the things that you enjoy, and how can we think towards the future and say, how can I redeem that and use that to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, again, I could go on. There are existing ministries and trellises that are in place here at Grace Church where the people come. And yet, we often will always need laborers and more as we teach others also and train other men and women to raise up. And then, all right, you got this? Let's go start a new one here. This one's flourishing great. Let's go start a new one here. And what is it? It's disciple-making ministry. And it's before our very noses. It's all around us every day. And how do we do it? Well, we do it by God's power. We do it with a lot of prayer and with His love, filling, constraining love, filling our hearts. Well, I want us to conclude today by looking at what the Bible has to say about hospitality. And I want us to just kind of narrow down, because a lot of times people say, how can we redeem our everyday life and rhythms and living, and how can we use that to make disciples? And I think that's a great question. I think most people today would talk about, when they look at their schedules, they're very full with many legitimate things. They're very busy. But when we look into the New Testament, I think there's a theme that definitely shines through that is missing in the American church today. Let me give you some examples. And if you'll be patient with me, let's walk through some verses of Scripture together. Go with me to Romans 12, verse 13. And I'm going to ask that you turn with me to each of these, because I feel like these would be really good for you to see with your eyes and to mark in your Bibles, maybe come back and meditate on the context and the structure of the passage and see what all God's Word has to say about that. In fact, to hold you accountable, I say that loosely. If you're in my class downstairs, we do this regularly. I'm going to get audience participation here. So if someone will read for us when you get there, Romans chapter 12, verse 13. You don't have to stand. You can just read it out loud. Raise your hand. I'll see you. Go ahead. You know, that kind of thing. Whoever's at Romans 12, verse 13, if you're willing and able. Jason, thank you.
Contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality.
Absolutely. Notice in the context, I'll just try to give it briefly, is Paul's giving practical application of the great doctrines of justification, sanctification. And now he comes to Romans chapter 12, where he begins the chapter with saying, offer your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord daily. Have your minds renewed by the truth. But then he launches off of that, and he's giving a bunch of practical, quick, tweet-sized applications of what this looks like in organic New Testament Christianity. For example, verse 15 is a verse we quote a lot around here. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Love one another. Enter into one another's joys and sorrows. Well, with that, he then gives a short little clip, a little command in verse 13. You contribute to the needs of the saints, pursue hospitality. Now, in our reading, we can read through that in our American context and American eyes because we exist within an existing structure and thinking, and we can gloss right over that, and it means nothing to us. We may limit it to something that is very important, the spirit of hospitality. And we certainly should have a spirit of hospitality. That is to say, a welcoming spirit. When we see each other, we greet one another. Hello, there you are. It's so good to see you again. That may at times feel rote and common, and that they are, but they don't have to be. If they're from the heart, it's called a spirit of hospitality. It simply says, welcome, we're glad you're here today. And that's not just, let me take a moment pastorally to remind our church that it's not just to our visitors that we do that to. It's to each other. We love each other. We pray for each other. And it's, I'm glad to see you again. We should not have a higher standard in our secular jobs or work world than we have for ourselves in the body of Christ. We should greet one another with joy, whether or not, yeah, there's so many things I could say there, but you get the idea. There's a spirit of hospitality. But notice how Paul says, pursue. This is something that was very different in the first century Greco-Roman world, and as we're studying, we'll see multiple times, we'll unpack this even more as we go through the book of Acts. But one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the early church was that the Holy Spirit, through the new birth, opened people's hearts salvifically, regenerated them, changed them, they were converted. But the tangible evidences of that were many. Two of the key ways we'll see even in our text today is that they opened their hands, so the possessions that they had, they reassessed them. And as they saw that others had need, they took items that they owned. We'll see the example of Barnabas as we continue to study through the book of Acts, one of the most gracious giving men the New Testament records for us. Barnabas only went about doing that which was good, and that good was often tangible. It was more than I'm praying for you, but here's an expression of that love and that concern. Well, the evidence of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit was the opening of hands and the opening of homes. For example, in the book of Acts, it records Lydia, the Holy Spirit opened her heart, and that was evidenced in her new birth, so she immediately opened her home. And the first Gentile Jew church was birthed, and they met in Lydia, the seller of purple's home. The early church didn't have buildings, so if they were going to meet somewhere, notice that if you know that context, and forgive me if I'm going on rabbit trails, but just track with me for a second, in Acts chapter 16 and 17, the Bible tells us that Lydia was going to a prayer meeting by the riverside. So they're meeting out in the open. It'd be like us going over here to the park, and we don't have a place to meet, so we're meeting right there along by the river. But then the Bible tells us that Lydia was converted. She immediately assessed, well, there's a great need here. What is the need? We need a place to meet, a dwelling to protect us from the elements. And so the Bible tells us then that led to Lydia, the seller of purple. That is to say, she was a person of means. She had the capacity to do it. She had her own home. And so she said, well, come and gather here. So the Holy Spirit opened her heart. She opened her home. That's what we're talking about. New Testament hospitality. We're going to see it all throughout the book of Acts. And it's what Paul tells us to pursue. Go with me, if you will, now to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. And you'll have to forgive me because these mentions of hospitality are often understood. The New Testament writers don't necessarily take the time to articulate because it was understood. There's many things that just are understood by the original audience, but I think they need to be understood by us. We're the ones in our busy lives in cadences and schedules that need to slow down and say, what about this biblical thing called New Testament hospitality? These are commands, by the way. In fact, you could summarize these as the hospitality commands of the New Testament. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 9, let's get another volunteer there if you don't mind, someone who doesn't mind to read that for us. Eli, thank you. Peter understands the assignment, doesn't he? In other words, he gives the command, be hospitable. Thank you, whoever laughed. It's a funny moment. Yeah, he says, hey, be hospitable, but do it without grumbling, people. Like, in other words, he understands that there might be a tendency if you feel this is the culture of the church, this is the culture of the New Testament mode and method, that some may get concerned with the spots and stains of others coming in. Others may resent those who critique their living room and do it with a sense of disdain. Others may have opened up their heart and then someone else comes in and they sense like this isn't good enough or something like that. Well, there's many examples we could give to that. I don't know the full orbed meaning of what Peter's pointing at, but he summarizes it with, again, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That is to say, there might be a tendency to do that in some instances. So be careful. Just know that. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 13, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. In fact, we can begin there in verse 1. So if I could have someone read Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2. This is one of the more interesting verses in the New Testament, and you'll see why here in just a moment. All right, someone else. Read that for us. Adam. Yeah.
Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
That is amazing, isn't it? In the early church, the writer of Hebrews gives that command, do not let it dull, don't let it grow cold, love one another, let the love of brothers continue. The brethren is another way of saying it, the body of Christ. Now, with that command comes the practical expression of hospitality. And he says, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality. He's just moved from brothers. Now he says to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. It's interesting, if you do a root word study on hospitality, it literally means love of the stranger. Love of the stranger. Now, there's so many things and caveats that we could get into. I'm just going to refrain from doing that because you have common sense. I'm not going to give all the qualifications and articulations about being careful around strangers and that kind of thing. But let's translate it to our culture today. Obviously, in the first century Greco-Roman world, there were no Hampton Inns, were they? There weren't McDonald's. There were not restaurants. There was not the fast food system. There were not Walmarts and grocery stores. It was a much more simple agrarian way of life. Obviously, you had your major city centers that were the exception to that, that had all types of modern conveniences as we could understand them. I don't mean McDonald's and Holiday Inn, but their version of inns and those types of things. For many, if they traveled, for many, if they were going to eat a meal, moving from point A to point B, they completely depended upon hospitality and love of the church. The church opening up its doors to serve, to advance both the gospel, to show the love of Christ, or to welcome not only the brethren, the saints, but also the stranger. That is to say, in their existing day, it was an opportunity or a platform for the gospel. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to mysteriously say, and some of you, as you have obeyed the Lord in this, you have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, we need to do a study on angels. We won't get into that. But that is to say, angels obviously can appear in human form. Angels are not humans. They are spirit beings. But obviously, throughout the scriptures, they are allowed to manifest themselves in a way that in God's design and providence, make some, according to the writer of Hebrews, not realize that they are actually what they really are. Now let's try to hit translate into our culture today. What is the likelihood of a stranger knocking on our front door? For some of you, it might be very likely. For most of us, that's unlikely. But I think it is to say that as we are spirit-led Christians, living our lives, living our everyday schedules, and moving from point A to point B, our perspective might be a little bit different with the restaurant culture, with the hotel culture. I'll just tell you, all throughout the week, every week here at Grace, we get strangers, don't we, Ryan? And elders of Grace know, and deacons as well, people who come and they need a hotel room. We live right off of 40, not live, but we're located right off of 40. 40 is a major artery across the state of Tennessee, people going from west to east, and you get the idea. All kinds of people come through, and they'll knock on the door. We get individuals being released from prison all the time. I've been here at the church, and men literally, I was here one day, and a man walked up, and he had no shoes, and he had no coat, and it was like in December, late December. It was freezing, and he had nothing. He was released from the jail, and I don't know this man from Adam, And so the Lord leads our church to, through our benevolence program, to find ways to clothe people, to feed people, to provide shelter for people. I say that just to kind of bring it to bear, like where we're at right now today. And in your own lives and schedule, this might be the person outside Walmart holding a sign. This might be someone that you come across. I don't know. There's a myriad of ways. But the current temptation, I think, for many of us, because of our busyness, is to be annoyed with the interruption, to be annoyed with the inconvenience of a need or the inconvenience of questioning their motive. We might say, well, are they really this? Or are they really needy? Is this a scam? And there's lots of wisdom, no doubt, is needed. I'm not barring or that. But I think if we're going to translate this to our culture, Peter would say to us afresh and anew, do not neglect hospitality. Do not neglect the love of the stranger, the writer of Hebrews as well, making it clear, showing us that this is a natural fruit of the gospel in our life as we show the love of Christ to others. One of the benefits of practical hospitality is that it gives us a platform to move from the physical to the spiritual. Again, one of the practical benefits of loving Christ-centered hospitality is that it sets a stage. It's not a guarantee, but it sets the stage to make things possible. It's not a replacement for evangelism. It's not a replacement for very intentional declarations of the truth, but it complements. It comes alongside. We try our best as we have, as the Lord gives us opportunity, as the leaders of the church here, to show this hospitality, to use this event to be a means to which goes from the physical to the spiritual. We have mothers that come sometimes to the church and they have newborn babies, or they have needs, they need diapers, they need just the basics. They're not asking for anything but just a hot meal and the basics to cover what they need to cover. And it's our joy to do that. And we'll go with them, and we'll shop with them, and we'll make sure that we're stewarding our resources well, and we'll get them what they need. And then we ask the Lord, as Paul would say, give us a door of occasion for the gospel. And sometimes it's very frustrating, the instances that you go through. Sometimes Ryan and I have sat in a parking lot at Kroger for 3 hours one time waiting on a woman's ride to come pick them up. And I will just tell you, he was much more Christ-saturated than I was at Wednesday night at 11 o'clock at night, getting irritated with the situation and just going on and on. They'll be here in 5 more minutes. They'll be here in 5 more minutes. And I say that to my shame, but to be real, like I haven't arrived. You haven't arrived. Sometimes you're in the middle of this stuff and it's not pretty. You know, we can get romantic about it and view it in certain ways, but the actual carrying out of it is we need the power of Christ to help us and to sustain us. Go with me, if you will, to 3 John verse 8. 3 John verse 8. In fact, the book of 3 John is saturated with hospitality. The elder Gaius that's mentioned in it is praised because of his hospitality. In fact, if you will, just bear with me, we'll read a couple of verses from it. 3 John, we'll read just very briefly. 3 John is just a short book of 15 verses. Join there in verse 1. The Bible says, the elder John writing to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Now, let's just hit pause there for a second. What a prayer request. If God were to grant that, would we all of a sudden, how would that affect our health? In other words, he's saying, I know you're thriving and prospering spiritually. May God grant that physical blessing. Some may say, whoa, hold on a second there. Don't pray that just yet. I need to deal with some things. It's a joke. Okay. Well, that's a genuine request that John gives, and it's a good one. I pray that in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. John goes on to give this famous statement. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you do for the brothers, and are doing this, though they are strangers, and they bore witness to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, For they went out for the sake of the name. That's speaking of the name of Christ. Why are these brothers to be assisted and ministered? Well, they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that they may be able to, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, and he goes on to describe Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. Then he goes on again to conclude it with praising Gaius for his generous, welcoming spirit of hospitality. Again, verse 8, therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Gaius was commended for his spirit of hospitality and was commended for, through that hospitality, by providing a meal or shelter or financial provision. What was his role in disciple making? What was his role in the gospel? Well, he was a fellow worker, a fellow helper in the truth. It's a beautiful picture how all of us have a role to play, don't we? All of us have a role that we can play as we do this. Well, I want us to get practical here, and then if God gives us a moment, maybe have questions and answers to give points of clarification over the last couple of sessions. But I want us to kind of just think through our own rhythms here at Grace. Let's just move from, we've seen what some examples, we could do many more of what the scriptures clearly say, pursue hospitality, do not neglect it. How do we do that now? We live here in Roane County, Tennessee. We live here in East Tennessee. We live in America. We live within a certain context, a certain space and time. There's a culture, there's a reality. This will not do any good. I say that loosely. Of course, the Holy Spirit can make much good out of it, but this will not do any good if we don't get to the specific and think about ways we can apply this practically in our lives. Within the context of Grace Church, God has led us to try to set up a rhythm here, and today happens to be that rhythm. We call it Grace Outreach Sunday, or Go Sunday. And the idea is we get it. We live in a culture where we're not walking within a certain few mile radius where we can walk everywhere. Many in the first century world, their whole world revolved around a certain geographical context that if you couldn't walk there, you could ride a mule or a donkey and be there within a short order. But their whole world revolved around certain locale. In contrast to that, we live very differently than that. Many of you drive many miles to go to work each day. You cover some. You may go 25 miles one way, and then you come home. Minimum, you're driving 100 miles just to get to work and to get home. Then you add in any other stops and things you've got. My point is we live in a much bigger radius, don't we? And it takes time and effort and schedules, and we have to be here at this time, and we're serving that way, and it leads to a very fast-paced life. And as Americans, we live fast-paced lives. It's who we are. So this is where we are. How do we implement and practice biblical hospitality? Well, I'll just tell you first thing, if you have no plan, you will fail. If you live under the burden of, well, here's what God's word says, and this is what I know I should do, the problem is I'm always struggling with time to do it. Then, if there is no plan, you will struggle to do what God's word says or to follow the Lord and his leading in your particular context and your particular life, for sure. But if you come up with a plan and obviously following the Holy Spirit, there will be success. So one of the things we have tried to lead our church to do is on a monthly rhythm to help guide you to where, if you choose to do it, depending on how you serve the Lord, let's say your way of serving the Lord on these Grace Outreach Sundays is to invite a different neighbor or coworker to your home over the course of a year. That would mean over the course of a year with a whole month to plan and to prepare. I mean, if you give any of us a whole month, we can plan, we can prepare, we can put together enough resources to host a friend or a coworker or a family where our kids go to school together or they play ball together or something like that. We can all should be able to do that. It just takes obedience and time and preparation. We want to, as the leadership of the church, facilitate that for you to, we clear the schedule. Instead of gathering again for evening worship, we say pray about who the Lord would have you to either share the gospel with, but using the platform of biblical hospitality. You could use your home. In fact, I would encourage you to use your home. In fact, how often today, how little today, do we actually use our dining room tables to have a meal with someone? That's one of the downsides of our busyness of culture. So it's actually a unique benefit to do it. It's a unique, distinctive benefit for the church to say, this is a part of what we do. Let's share a meal together and pray with one another and learn more about each other. And as Paul would say, looking for the leading of the Holy Spirit so that we can then get to the gospel. Or if they know the Lord, they're in the faith, they've been evangelized, move to discipleship. How can we make disciples? How can we redeem this moment, this opportunity to make disciples for the Lord? There are people here in our assembly who are members of Grace Church, but they need help. They need encouragement. They need fellowship. We have increasingly more and more people are driving further and further away. It just kind of is what it is. It's not necessarily the best thing, but many of you sacrifice and do that because you feel like this is where the Lord would have you. But I would tell you, if there are people who attend this church and you don't know them well, fix that. These evenings are opportunities for you to go through the membership roll and say, you know what? We don't know them real well. How about we invite them over and take the time to learn their story and learn who they are and how God's brought them here. In the last 5 years, God's brought many people to this church, and all of these people have a story. And to those of us who've been here and those of us who have come in here, I being one of those having come in here, there's much to learn. None of us have arrived in that sense. And so these hospitality platforms, taking the time to do it, will allow us to grow in our friendship, grow in learning more about them, and maybe interest in serving the Lord together in a particular ministry, or that type of thing. That's just within the context of our local church. Some of you may say, right now you're saying, we just don't do that. We don't invite people to our house. Or coming up with any number of reasons. Well, okay, get creative. It doesn't have to be your house. Take them to McDonald's on this Sunday. Invite a neighbor. Say, meet me at Buddy's Barbecue. We love Buddy's. It's on us. I would love to just spend some time with you. And you set the stage. And you pick the restaurant. It doesn't have to be your house. I would tell you, it would be unique, it would be uncommon for you to do that, it would be special, it would be to your advantage to do that. In fact, I think it's one of the greatest ways and honors you could show someone is to say, come in to where we live in our innermost precious moments, come into our home, and you share that with them. That's a special thing, and many of you do that. Praise God. Well, don't undervalue that, but if there's some reason why you feel like you can't do that, then think differently. Take them to your favorite restaurant. Some of you may be saying, because of your unique circumstance, I'm not a good cook, or that's not my jam, or whatever. That's okay. Get creative. Partner with someone else. Come alongside another family and say, can I join you in this effort? Can I help support you? I can bring the tea, you know, or maybe two or three of you can come together and you can make it happen. But it may be for you, it's a cup of coffee. And you say, well, why are you bringing in food and drink and elements to it? Well, there's not really biblical hospitality without some tangible expression of breaking of bread. Obviously, you don't have to have it ultimately. It can be the spirit of it, but you would be hard-pressed to look through the New Testament and see biblical hospitality divorced from the practical aspects of food and drink. I will tell you this. Don't miss this part. It's not ultimately about the food and drink. Don't get obsessed with the details. The food and drink initiate conversation. I was recently having, not recently, but one time had a friend that I would often, my way of saying I want to sit and talk with you is, let's meet up for coffee. And they didn't drink coffee. And it finally dawned on me, I need to say this differently. I need to meet up with me for, learn what they drink, whether it's tea or a frappuccino or whatever it is, and identify, but here's the point, it's not about the drink. It's about what happens over the drink, if you will. You're celebrating, you're talking, you're catching up, you're praying. The Lord will use all these ways to hopefully strengthen you and encourage you as you practically implement biblical hospitality into your rhythms. Now, the Lord may lead you to do that in a more frequent way. I pray that He does. The Lord may lead you to redeem at least the monthly rhythm of it. But I pray that our church will be known for this, grow in this, that the Lord will help us to make disciples, mature people in the faith, because of their commitment to pursue biblical hospitality in our unique American context in 2025. Now, there's much we could say. I always struggle to land the plane, but I want to just hit pause. I've tried to identify and think through some different perspectives, but as we've gone back now over four lessons, thinking about disciples, who are disciples, disciples making disciples, I want to conclude. Is there any practical questions and answers that we can take a moment to try to identify or clarify or help? Hospitality is a unique thing in the American church, so it's certainly not one that we have perfected. So it's room for growth. Today, hospitality will take place in a number of ways. Let me give you an example. If you go out immediately this afternoon, in specific ministries that we've identified or others that we have not, but you're going to go right out, a meal is made available to you downstairs so that you can be freed up and enabled to go serve the Lord quickly and efficiently. But it's more than just the meal. It's about what happens over the meal. Fellowship is over the breaking of bread, but it's also, as we'll see in the message this morning, fellowship takes place as we serve Christ together. And it's a beautiful thing when it takes place. So that will happen even today here at Grace Church downstairs on these Go Sundays, just to give an example. Okay, does anybody have a question about hospitality or disciple making? Please don't ask me some abstract thing about angels right now. Okay. Well, very good. Ryan Corker, would you lead us in just a closing word of prayer and just ask for God's blessing, not only on this study, but also over the worship service that's about to happen?
Father, we thank you for the great opportunity to be your people, your house, on your day.
Yes.
To deliver your word to those that may become your people. And we just ask a blessing over the preaching of the word and the second service and as it was done earlier, and as it will go into the assisted livings, and as it has gone in the jail,
yes,
and as it will go on the streets. You say that your word will not come back void, and it will do as it was intended to do. And we ask that that would just be the beginning of a discipleship journey for somebody today, that they would become your child and chase after you and grow up steadfast and anchored in you. We ask a blessing over your people as we go forth in your name to make much of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.